Now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? This is the word of God. You may be seated. The theme of 1 Corinthians is, what's wrong with the church? And if something's wrong with the church, who's the church composed of? Me. What's wrong with me? Okay. We know that we have studied so far 1 Corinthians 1:10 through 4:21, carnal divisiveness, division within the church. And we've said this week after week after week. If you've been in the church for any time, you have been in some sort of mess in a church. Okay? You know that that exists. And it existed in Corinth. Some people were following Paul. Some people were following Apollos, some Cephas. We want to follow who? The Lord Jesus Christ is who we want to follow. Carnal divisiveness. The second section, verses or chapters 5 and 6, was moral issues were ignored. Moral issues were ignored. We know that in the church, there was incest in the church. It was open. It was wide open, and the church wasn't doing anything about it. We know that the Corinthian church, there were people that had a lifestyle that was not congruent with the Word of God, and they were flaunting it. Now, believe me, everybody that comes in this place has what in them? Has a sin problem in them. If you're born again of the Spirit, you're born again into the kingdom of God, Jesus has taken your sins. Okay? You are justified. You have the imputed righteousness of Christ applied to your life. But that doesn't mean you're without sin at this point. The time that we're out without sin is a very special time, which all of us are looking forward to kind of in a way. In a way. When your moment, what state is it that you are in? The state of perfection, the glorified state. Oh, how we're looking forward to that. Isn't it interesting, though, when your number gets called, how much angst that causes within our beings? You know, there's a fear of the unknown creates anxiety. And there's some part of us that says, gosh, I really don't know what's out there. And then you come to your senses and go, no, I know what's out there. I know where I'm going. So when we go through that last process, as we're going through it, our whole goal is to glorify God from the cradle to the grave, to bring glory and honor to his name. As we go down that last road, you know who it takes to enable you to do that? The Spirit of the living God. He'll be the rod of iron up your spine to allow you to depart from here and bring glory to the Savior. That's what I'm hoping. In my natural, I'm a chicken. If I get a cold, everybody knows it. Okay, I'm miserable. Baby. But when I pass, I'll need his strength. And he will be there. He will be there for his people. Moral issues were ignored. They were practicing. They were habits of life. If you look at chapter 6, verse 9, it's the great warning. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Those are scary words. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And I'm telling you, that's a partial list. If the practice of your life is not congruent with the Word of God, and you are claiming the name Christian, this is telling us that you truly have not been born again into the family of God. I'm not saying that we have to be perfect, folks, because we are not perfect. But if you're born again and you're in the body of Messiah, you're going to be dealing with whatever issue you have. Each one of us has a proclivity for something. And that is our spot that the enemy will try to continually attack us in. And that is the spot where we're going to say no to it. Just in your mind, no, I'm not going to go to that. I know that's my weakness. I have a weakness for chocolate cupcakes. I'm not going to go work at the Hostess factory. Okay? Stay away from the things that are your downfall. We also learned that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we learned that a little leaven spoils the whole lump. That is what we learned in those sections. Last time we met, we studied marriage issues that were unresolved. That's chapter 7. That's chapter 7. And last week, each one was to have his own wife. And the reason that I was emphasizing that so much is wife is singular, not plural. It isn't wives. It is singular, okay, not plural. We don't believe in polygamy. And we need to be careful with over-affection to the opposite sex. There's something that we need to do as married people, and that is set boundaries. Set boundaries. Now, I have a policy within my own life. Since I work in a hospital, a lot of nurses there, and I went to nursing school, and then I went to anesthesia school. There's a lot of women in that environment, okay? And I had to set a policy up right away of boundaries. I don't go to lunch singularly with any woman. I try to do everything in groups. I want to set up boundaries. Counseling. If you're going to have counseling with me, you're going to have counseling with my wife, if you're a woman, with my wife and myself. You're going to have to sit down and do that. That's just, it's called boundaries, okay? Now, if some guy has a problem, I got you. I can deal with you. But we have to set up boundaries. Be careful. There's such a thing, I'm hearing more and more of this, an emotional affair. Folks, if you've had an emotional affair, you're right on the precipice of having the full thing come about. Set up your boundaries. Remember the circle. If you were in the marriage class, the circle. It's God, husband, wife. Everything else is outside the circle. And who is trying to get into the circle? Everyone else is trying to get in. You have some sad little story to tell at your workplace. Joey's trying to get in here to give you comfort, or Sally's trying to get in here and give you comfort. Sally and Joey are not invited into this circle. That is your circle. And your husband and your wife relationship with God exclusive. And set up your boundaries. No emotional affairs. No giving your heart to somebody else. Very significant. I've heard a lot about that. So each one is to have his own wife. Secondly, we learned in the marriage covenant, the other person is the highest priority. Not you. The other person is the highest priority. In verses 3 and 4 last week, chapter 7, verse 3 and 4, we saw that we're supposed to give affection to the other person. Affection. And we learned that that word was E-U-N-O-I-A. And I'm tired of trying to pronounce the Greek because I always mess it up. Eunoia. It means to favor, to think well of, to look at as a friend. A friend. It comes from the root of being a friend. The lesson is no negative self-talk about your spouse. We can talk to ourselves and speak negatively to ourselves about our spouse. No negative self-talk. Because if I'm speaking negatively about my spouse to myself, it generally will come out in action some way. Generally will come out in action some way. Don't want to do that. You want to deal with issues so you don't have to think negatively about your spouse. Secondly, we learned, in the marriage covenant, again, the other is the highest priority. We are to render affection to the other person. No negative self-talk. Number two, no public degrading speech about your spouse. Believe me, it leaves room for the enemy to come in. What does Satan want to do to you? He wants to steal, kill, and destroy you. No negative public self-talk. If you want to have a discussion with your spouse, you sit down and you lay it all out, eye to eye, with the hopes of resolving the issue, not inflaming the issue. And if you consider the other person more important, it makes that whole process easier. That is what Scripture says. We are to defer to the other person. So, we know that the two shall become one flesh. We learned that last time and many other times. things that we are to do in the marriage relationship. Again, deal with issues. And for men, you have to do this horrible word, communicate. Okay? Literally sit down and actually speak to your spouse face to face and get the issues resolved. Don't let them build up, because if they build up, they can become strongholds. They can be points of division. Remember, we learned in the marriage covenant that there are four things. There was permanence. The marriage relationship was a priority. There was oneness, and there was openness. That all comes from Genesis 2:24. Finally, we are not to deprive one another, unless it is for a time, and it's talking about sexual intimacy here, that you are not to deprive your spouse unless it was for an agreed upon time. In the scripture, it was something spiritual, for prayer and fasting. But we know that there are people that are deployed. We know that there are people that can have illnesses. We know that there can be work pressures and work stresses that separate couples. But remember, it is for a time, for a time. Kerios, a season for the task at hand. Remember, Satan's desire is to tempt you, and he will tempt you. He will send little sweet Billy or little sweet Susie into your life. You don't want that, okay? You want to make sure that the intimate relationship is a healthy one. So we learned that in our last episode. And remember, Satan has many schemes. If you remember in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, it says this, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the methodia, the schemes of the enemy." Believe me, he has schemes that he has dealt with humans from the beginning. He knows exactly what he's doing. He has a structured, orderly way that he deals with humans. Be aware of his methods. Now, we have been warned. We are being taught. We have information from the Word of God on how to take our stand. So we are culpable. Now we're responsible because we have the information. Now this week we're going to be talking about keeping your marriage vows. Divorce is rampant in this society. It was rampant in the church of Corinth, and it's rampant in the church today, and it should not be. Now that's where we're going with our teaching today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. Holy Spirit, open our spiritual eyes and ears to truth. Help us to hear you today. All the voices of the world, help us to put out, and help us to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 10 and 11. "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord." Now let's just stop there for just a second. When he says, "not I, but the Lord," he's simply saying that Jesus has taught about this in the past. In verse 12 it says, "not the Lord say it, but I say it." Okay? All he's saying there is that Jesus didn't teach about this section. Now under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul is going to give this information. The reason that I'm bringing that out is I had a young lady one time that was challenging me about the truth of the Word of God and saying even Paul was confused that Jesus taught this, but now Paul's teaching something different. That's not the case. All it's saying is that Paul is teaching something that was not covered by Jesus under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now that that's clear, let's move on. "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. If the spouse leaves, they don't have biblical grounds, they have to remain unmarried." Okay? "Or to be reconciled to that spouse." Now, there's going to be more on this in just a few seconds, okay? Let's cover this first. I want to, first of all, look at Jesus' teaching on this. There's two areas, Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19. So let's turn there, Matthew chapter 5 first, and see what Jesus had to say there about divorce. It's Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. The setting is the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. How to live in the kingdom of God. That's the whole Sermon on the Mount, okay? And he covers divorce. 5:31, "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, now how many reasons? For any reason except the one thing, sexual immorality, porneia, and we've covered this before, it means any sexual act that is outside the covenant, the cover of marriage. And I don't have to give you the list. Anything outside for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. So Jesus gives one exclusive reason. Now, chapter 19, verse 1, the setting here. It is near his trip to Jerusalem. He is in the wilderness. He's gone to the other side of the Jordan River. Chapter 19, verse 1, east of the Jordan River, and it's actually a place called Perea, and he's teaching, and the multitudes have followed him there from all over. He came from Galilee. They're coming from all over, and they still want to hear Jesus teach. And he gives this instruction. Now, it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came. Now, the Pharisees never learn. By this time, the Pharisees have challenged him multiple times, and now they're going to challenge him again. They came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Now, don't miss that. Have you not read? If he says, have you not read, what is he expecting of those people? That they would have known this. They're the Pharisees, okay? These are the guys that knew the scripture. They knew it backwards and forwards. Have you not read? He made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, again singular, no polygamy, and the two shall become, how many flesh? One flesh. So then they were no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, and notice it's a covenant, God has brought it together, let no man separate. Let no man get into this covenantal relationship that you have with God, husband, and wife. Nobody. In-laws, children, okay? There can be all kinds of arrows coming into this thing. Some of them good and some of them not so good. The marriage relationship is a priority with God. They said to him, why then did Moses command, notice the word there, strong word, command, to give him a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And Jesus sets him straight. He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted, not commanded, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. He exclusively keeps it with sexual immorality, both sections of Scripture. Now, let's go on. At the time of Jesus, there were two rabbis that were contemporaries of him. One was Rabbi Shammai, and one was Rabbi Hillel. Shammai was the conservative one, okay? He taught that you could only get divorced for sexual immorality. Hillel was the liberal. He was the liberal. And a man could divorce his wife for anything. She burnt the toast. She didn't put her makeup on right. She gained some weight. She got too skinny. Didn't cook the stuff right or whatever. It could make up any reason they wanted to, and it could kick the woman out. And I tell you, in that culture, it was awful to do that. It's awful today, but it was more awful then, because the woman was very dependent upon the husband for her survival. As terrible as it is now, it was worse then. Now, the question is what about Moses and his teaching on it? Well, in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, he talks about that. We don't have time to go there today. Let me just give you the brief crib notes on it. He talks about divorce, but his main focus is not divorce, but remarrying. Remarrying. If you divorce your spouse, that spouse marries someone else. That marriage dissolves for whatever reason. That person cannot then come back and remarry the first person. That is the prohibition in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 4. It's an abomination to God to do that. That's what his focus was in those scriptures. And Jesus answered, and he said, remember, he said, hard hearts. And it boils down to this, hard hearts. Now, hard hearts means this, stubborn, obstinate hearts. It indicates a man's condition in his bearing towards God. Hard hearts are the ones that resist grace. Resist grace. It is hard hearts that won't receive the grace of God for salvation. It is hard hearts that are stubborn and obstinate and will work against what God has taught them. Hard hearts is what he's dealing with here. Remember in Ezekiel 36:26, God says, I'll take the heart of stone out of you and give you a heart of flesh, soft and malleable. Talking about the Jewish people in the millennial reign that are all going to come back to him. So, God hates divorce. Now, if you remember, in the Old Testament, Israel was known as the wife of Jehovah. The wife of Jehovah. And we know that Israel was unfaithful to God for hundreds of years, continually unfaithful. And God would send different situations to cause repentance and have them to turn back. He would send prophet after prophet after prophet to his people. And they resisted and they resisted and they resisted him. And then finally in Jeremiah chapter 3, which Ezekiel is a pre-exilic prophet. Jeremiah is between the two. He's going into exile, but he's also speaking before exile. And Ezekiel is in exile, okay? So when you see Jeremiah in chapter 3, he's given the final warning. And he says, he gives the Jewish people, the 10 northern tribes in particular, a certificate of divorce. Says, I've had enough. And he allows the Assyrians to come in. And in 722 BC, the 10 northern tribes go into Assyrian captivity. In 586, he's finally headed up to here with Judah and Benjamin, and they go into captivity. Okay, they go into Babylonian captivity. They're in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. Now, they've been immersed into the Babylonian culture. Okay? A king now has risen up, a Persian king named Cyrus. God has spoken to Cyrus's heart to allow the people to go back to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, I want you to think about something. The Jews are the only people group on earth that have been separated from their homeland, assimilated into a culture, then went back to their homeland to reestablish their nation. Okay? All other nations get gobbled up by the culture. You don't see Hittites, Canaanites, Ammonites, Amorites, all the ites. You don't see them, but you see Jews. This is one of the miracles that happened. But you know that when Cyrus gave the decree, only 50,000 went back to rebuild. The rest of them liked it where they were. They've established homes, they've built up communities, and they stayed in Persia and Iran, okay? They stayed in Babylon. They stayed in the area that the Persian Empire conquered. So they didn't go back, but 50,000 of them did. And within 100 years, after they went back to rebuild the wall, to rebuild the city, within 100 years, it says in Malachi, that they were done. They were done with God, and they were worshiping other gods. And you know, they worshiped God, but they also worshiped other gods. And God says, no, I will not have that. And he had had it with the Jews, and you have 400 years of darkness between the Old Testament and the New Testament when the light of the world comes in the form of Jesus Christ. The glory of God returns to Israel. He hates divorce. In the church is the bride of Christ in the New Testament. And we are his bride. In the Christian marriage is a picture of Christ in his church. Divorce destroys the picture, folks. For Christians to be united together, it is imperative that we stay together. God hates divorce. verse 12 and 13. Let's go back to our text. But to the rest, the ones that weren't included in the 10 and 11 verses, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. This is talking about mixed marriages. Marriages with unequally yoked people. Unequally yoked with unbelievers. If a non-believer wants to stay married with the believer, then the believer has to stay married. What was happening in the culture at the time is that people were being saved in Corinth, and their spouse wasn't saved. And so then they would go through rationalization. Well, God must not want me to be with this person. They don't follow the same things that I'm following. They're worshiping other gods, so it's okay for us to divorce. And Paul said, no, if that person wants to stay with you, you are to stay united in marriage. Okay? That's the setting. That's what's happening. Now, why is that so significant? Well, verse 14 gives you the answer. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Now, this sanctified is not referring to being saved, okay? That the unsaved guy is saved. It doesn't mean that. But it means the influence of the believer on the whole family, the children especially, the unbelieving person benefits from that relationship. The unbeliever that is yoked with the believer benefits. Okay, that's what he's saying here. Now, question. What if the unbeliever wants to depart? Should I beg them to stay? What if the unbeliever has had it right up to here with your Jesus? With your going to church on Sunday, you're going on Tuesday or Wednesday, whatever your midweek is, you're going to home groups, you're going to all this stuff, and he feels convicted or she feels convicted, and they've had enough of your Jesus. What are you to do? Well, verse 15 gives us that answer. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. If the unbeliever wants a divorce, let them go. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So, again, if the unbeliever wants a divorce, if he wants to leave the believer, you are to let them go. There's no begging, pleading, that sort of thing implied here. And again, sometimes they just aren't going to be able to stand your faith. A lot of times they're not going to be able to stand the conviction that they're living under in the home because now you're living differently. And by the way, what did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 10 that would happen to families when he comes in? Think not that I come to bring peace, but a what? A sword. They would separate. That's what happens. Do you know what? The unbeliever doesn't think you're any fun anymore. You're not going to the drinking parties. You're not doing drugs with me anymore. You're not doing all the things that we used to do together to have fun. Okay? And they get sick of it and they want to leave because your life has changed. There could be conviction, lifestyle hindrances, that sort of thing. Now, there are three reasons that we see for a Christian divorce. Three reasons, and that is three reasons only that we see in Scripture. Number one, marital infidelity. Sexual immorality, that is it. Jesus and Paul both taught on this. Number two, departure of the unbelieving spouse. If that person wants to depart, the believing spouse is in free to remarry. It is not an adulterous situation. And number three, death. Death. 1 Corinthians 7:39, Romans 7:1-3, Paul tells us, till death, death, till death do us part. That breaks the covenant relationship. The person then is again free to marry. Now, what about divorce and remarriage with a Christian couple? They want to get back together, and I covered this earlier, but I want to make sure that we're on the right track here. We are encouraged, number one, the Scripture encourages you to stay in a single state, 10 and 11. Stay in a single state. If you're joined to another and that relationship fails, again, Deuteronomy 24:4, you don't have the freedom to go back to the first husband or the first wife. That is what the scripture says. And in 15c, the last thing we see here, but God has called us to peace. God has called us to peace. And that doesn't mean you can just let the person go in order for me to have peace. It's not giving you an escape clause to bolt out of the situation, to bolt out of the relationship. That you can say something to yourself, well, there's no peace in this family. There's no peace here, so I'm going to get out of this. That is not what it is saying. If the unbeliever insists on leaving, they say you're a religious maniac, then you are to let them go, no pleading, and then you can live at peace with that decision. You can live at peace with that decision. Now, what about difficult marriages? Now, I won't have you raise your hand, but I'm telling you, if you are married, you have had difficulty. There's no pie in the sky thing here. You are uniting two people that are selfish. Two selfish people want their own way, and it goes right down, and when you talk about squeezing the toothpaste, anything down to that level can be an issue in a marriage. So we all have difficult marriages to some degree. But this is talking about a little bit more extreme situations. So first of all, the encouragement is to stay in the difficult marriage. Stay in the difficult marriage. Verse 16. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, this can be taken one of two ways. This could be, since you don't know that you can get the person saved, let them go, don't work on it, forget it. Or it can mean, and I think this is the heavier view of it, or the way that I would look at it a little more, what I think it's saying, or you can say is that the husband or wife in this situation could be a ministry to the other person. Let's go along with this. Remember, the goal for your Christian life, the goal of your Christian life is to live out your faith really, in reality, that the other person actually sees who you are in Christ. Okay, that's your goal. You're to be an example to your mate on how Christ has affected your life, how you have changed because the Lord Jesus has come into you. So that's point number one. Now, wives have a responsibility in the marriage covenant. The number one thing that wives have to do, and it's this wonderful word, submit. Now, why is it important that the wife submits to her husband? Well, first of all, it's God's order. God is a God of order. There's order in the Godhead, in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's order in the angelic realm, cherubim, seraphim, messenger angels, archangels, that sort of thing. There is an order, a structure. There's order in the home. Wives are to submit to their husband, and one of the things that I think is most important is because the husband has a need. A husband has a need. Listen to this. One of man's greatest fears is to be found inadequate by his wife or to be ruled over by his wife. Did you hear that? So God has as her main priority submission so that doesn't occur within the man's being. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. That is where we see this. It says in 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands. Notice the word own. Doesn't mean that women are inferior in the culture. Every culture that Christianity has come in, it has elevated the position of women. You look at the 1040 window and tell me how women are treated in that window. How are they treated in Hinduism? How are they treated in Islam? How are they treated in other religions throughout the world? Inferior. Wives are to submit to your own husbands. And notice this is coming after verse 21, which says that there, within the body of Messiah, there is to be mutual submission. hupotasso, we are to be under the other person. I am to be under you, you under me. No one is elevated to a superior level, okay? But then he takes it on to the wives are to submit to their own husband. Again, honor and respect, the place under the authority of. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now, keep your finger there and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, for those who are in a difficult situation in their marriage, for those women in particular, Peter gives good counsel on this. You're married to someone who is not a Christian. You're married to someone who pretends they're a Christian. Okay, that happens a lot. Peter gives good counsel. Wives, likewise, be submissive, same word, hupotasso, to your own husbands. Repeat of Paul's teaching. That even if some do not obey the word, even if the guy does not obey the word, man without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. The picture is a quiet spirit. No manipulating, laying tracks all over the house. Hell is awaiting you, husband. And constantly badgering the guy. That isn't going to work. How do you get into the kingdom of God? It's a miracle of God in the heart of a person. He changes the heart. Let's go on. Without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste or pure conduct, accompanied by what? Fear. Fear of what? Fear of God. Do not let your adornment be merely outward. Now, this isn't saying that the wife isn't supposed to make herself beautiful. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. But rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart. Let it be the inside of you, with the incorruptible beauty of a, what spirit? Gentle, you hear the word? Quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Why is God saying this? Why is the Holy Spirit saying this? Because women have a tendency to want to control the man, make him do something, and it's not going to be you that does it. It will be God. Watch this. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God. Folks, trust in God to change your husband. Trust in him to change your husband. It's not going to be you. Also adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. That is the woman's role. Now we're going to skip the men because they don't need any help. But Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. The husband's role. Now, the husband's role is to love the wife. Why is that significant? Because her greatest fear is being exploited or being treated as an object. That is the woman's greatest fear, to be exploited by the man or to be treated as an object. She has a need for love. And that is the man's goal, is to love his wife. Let's read it. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's agape love. Now, if I'm going to agape my wife, what does that mean? Remember, there's eros, phileo, agape love. Agape love is I'm going to love no matter how the other person is responding. So my wife might be having a bad day, okay? My responsibility is not act in kind. You're going to treat me like that? I'm going to treat you like that. Believe me, I did that for 5 years. That didn't work. Didn't work. So I said, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? Do what I say in the Bible, Rick. Do what I say in the Bible. It says, okay, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. You know what this is? Sacrificial love. You are not a king. You are a servant. Jesus was a perfect example of perfect love for his church. He sacrificed everything for the bride. Everything. You know what that means? If I have to do without in order for my bride to do with, I do. I sacrifice for her. I want to give her preference. I want to give her everything that I have. I want to lift her up. And I'll tell you, a woman that is treated that way won't have any problem submitting to her husband. She won't. She won't. It's natural with them. If they are loved, they're going to willingly submit to you. Now, principles to think about in closing. Just principles to think about. Divorce happens, doesn't it? Divorce happens. It's not the unforgivable sin. It's not something that you can't recover from, although there are consequences that will be played out for the rest of your life, but it is not the unforgivable sin, okay? But listen to this. Divorce between believers, now hear this, always is a problem with the initiator's primary relationship with God. If I'm coming to my wife initiating a divorce and we're both believers, I have a problem with my relationship with God because I am not submitting to His will and to His way in this situation. Do you see that? If someone walks with no biblical cause, if they have a hard heart towards God and they have this attitude, and believe me, I've heard this multiple times, when somebody says, I'm going to divorce her, I will have my way, and God will have to forgive me. Now, when you have that attitude, you are in for a mess. What happened to David when he committed adultery with Bathsheba? Had a baby. What happened to the baby? The baby died. What happened in his family? I mean, there was rape in the family. There was murder in the family. Absalom tries to take over the kingdom, actually does take over the kingdom. There's war. He was in a mess from the time he did that to the time he died. His family was a mess. There are consequences for your actions. And so if you come to me saying that God will forgive me, I believe that God will forgive you. But I also believe that you will be miserable, that you will reap later and you will reap greater what you've sown. The consequences are always later and greater. For those in bad marriages, here are some things to think about, whether it's with a believer or with an unbeliever. These are some things to think about. Number one, your relationship with God is foundational. Is foundational. It helps you to survive the bad spouse situation, the poor home environment. Stay close to the power source. Stay close to the Holy Spirit. Stay close to Him. Number two, remember your marriage is a covenant with God. You have agreed before God to marry under His cover, His covenant. I have made a covenant relationship with my wife that I will live with her until death, and that covenant relationship has also been made with the Holy God. Remember your covenant that you have made with God. It's a picture of Christ and His church. God being glorified is our goal. Number three, look at your marriage, good, bad, or ugly, as a ministry to your spouse, a ministry to your mate. Who knows? I'll tell you. Who knows when God will save them? All God asks you to do is your part in the relationship. Your part in the relationship. He is the one that saves, folks. He is the one that saves. Number four, it's a ministry to our children. They actually get to see that God does make a difference in the lives of people. It's a ministry to our children. No quitting, no retreat. No surrender. It's different what they see in the world. It's different than what they see on TV. It's different what they see in movies. It's different what they see in their friends. It'll be different. Stick in the relationship for the well-being of your children, for the honor of God. Number five, it's a ministry to the world. God's plan really does work. One man, one woman, for a lifetime. And it isn't until, well, the marriage is dead. You ever hear that one? The marriage is dead. Who says so? Just because you say so, you don't mean anything. God is what matters. It's His word, not our word. Our marriages can thrive. They can be wonderful. They can be successful if we adhere to God's, if we adhere to God's way, His will, His way, all the time. Keep your marriage vows. And I'll encourage you, keep your marriage fresh. Keep caring for one another. Keep loving one another. Keep your marriage vows. Now, close your Bibles. Look up here for just a second. And I'm going to read to you something interesting. Bruce Larson wrote in The One and Only You. And he's talking about seven ages of a marriage cold. Cold. Sniffles. Cold. Listen to this. Marriage begins warm and intimate, but over time they become cold and businesslike. Consider the seven ages of a marriage cold. The first year, the husband says, "Sugar, I'm worried about my little baby girl. You've got a bad sniffle. I want to put you in a hospital for a complete checkup. I know the food is lousy, but I've arranged your meals to be sent from Rosini's." It's all arranged. Oh, how romantic. The second year, "Listen, honey, I don't like the sound of that cough. I've called Dr. Miller, and he's going to rush right over. Now, will you go to bed like a good girl just for me, please?" Year two. Now, year three. "Maybe you'd better lie down, honey. Nothing like a little rest if you're feeling bad. I'll bring you something to eat. Have you got any soup in the house?" Year four. "Look, dear, be sensible. After you've fed the kids, washed the dishes, you better hit the sack." Year five. "Why don't you take a couple of aspirin?" Year six. "If you just gargle or something instead of sitting around barking like a seal." Year seven. "For heaven's sake, stop sneezing. What are you trying to do? Give me pneumonia." I tell you, things can change in a relationship, can't they? We want to keep our marriages fresh. We want to remember our marriage vows. Folks, the world is watching us. The world is watching us. We're Christians. How many of you are out there? A remnant, a little teeny few. You are representing the Lord Jesus Christ in this kingdom of darkness. May we be different. May we make it through this thing, bringing glory and honor to our Savior. It's not always going to be the best in the most wonderful situation. There are seasons in relationships, but see it through. It is a ministry to your mate. Glorify God in your marriage. Keep your marriage vows. Father, we thank you for this time that you've allowed us to study your word. And Holy Spirit, I pray that we've rightly divided the word rightly, truthfully today. Thank you for this time. And now as we go into our communion time, help us to prepare our hearts to receive the elements, to receive the emblems of what you have done in our stead. We thank you that you died so that we may have life. Thank you for this memorial that you have given the church to remember your death, burial, and resurrection. Thank you for dying in our place. In Jesus' name, amen.